Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us Anthony Buzzard. And please be mindful when you listen to these audio files. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is Matthew 6:33. And that is what we are looking forward to, the kingdom of God. And today, we have a very special topic, and we will probably do at least more than one audio file on this topic. We're going to be going over the birth narratives of Jesus Christ. And Anthony Buzzard, as many of you have know, if you have been to the Bite Show library, the audio library, he was born in Surrey, England. And he was educated at Oxford University and later at Bethany Theological Seminary in Chicago. Anthony holds master's degrees in languages and theology and has taught Bible at Atlanta Bible College. Anthony has traveled widely, and he has seen many things that most Americans never get to see. He is also the author of two books, and book number one here is The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. And the other book is Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven, The Forgotten Christianity of Jesus the Jew. If you want these books or you want more information or to contact Anthony Buzzard, please call Atlanta Bible College at 1-800-347-4261. That's in Atlanta, Georgia. That is the Atlanta Bible College. And go to the website, restorationfellowship.org. That link is right there on the Bite Show audio library page. Go to restorationfellowship.org. Take a look. There's a lot of information, and there are some excellent, excellent audio files that Anthony himself has narrated, and I've been listening to them, and they are absolutely excellent. Good food for the spirit. And if you disregard a lot of the things that you will hear, you might ask yourself why, and then dig in and start studying the scripture. Okay, before we get started right now, we're having a big power fluctuation here, and if the phones get cut off or the computer goes down or the lights go out, we'll have to break and continue when the power comes back on. I just wanted to let the audience know that that is something that's going on with the electricity here. Hi, Anthony.
Hi, Georgianne. That's a nice introduction. Let me just add one other book that I've written fairly recently. It's called The Amazing Aims and Claims of Jesus.
Oh, okay.
And What You Didn't Learn in Church is the subtitle. The Amazing Aims and Claims of Jesus, What You Didn't Learn in Church. And there's another one by a colleague of mine from Australia called They Did Not Teach Me This in Church. They Did Not Tell Me This in Church.
Right.
A Call to Read the Bible with Fresh Eyes, with New Eyes, I think. And that's by Greg Deubel, D-E-U-B-L-E. I just mentioned those two because the first one, The Aims and Claims of Jesus, is an attempt to be very simple for people who are not trained in theology at all, but simply opening a Bible, what would they find there? So it's a very straightforward, not too cluttered with references and things.
Well, I've been reading that book, and it is a really great book, and my compliments to the author.
Well, you're very kind. Thank you. It's an attempt to be simple. Things that, are well known, really, I think, deep down to people, but don't get expressed often.
Right. Well, shall we get started on our birth narratives of Jesus Christ?
The point of doing the birth narratives is not simply just to do the beginning of Matthew and Luke. I'm sure your audience knows it's only Matthew and Luke in the New Testament who actually go into the origin and birth of Jesus, just those two books out of the four Gospels. And the point is not just to do those chapters, but to introduce the whole topic of who is Jesus, and that's a very rich subject.
Yes, it is.
And there are some of us who think that the traditional view of Jesus as the eternal Son of God is not necessary for explaining the Bible. That's a later idea based on some Greek philosophy and creeds that were established in 325 and 451. But if you go back to the very Hebrew New Testament, you get a much simpler view of who Jesus is. And so that's what I'd like to work away at with you, you know, with your permission.
Oh, absolutely. You know, before we start right there,
mm-hmm.
I want to say, if we take Jesus out of the Bible, there's no Bible.
That's true.
There is no salvation.
That's true.
Two big points.
Absolutely. And, of course, from the beginning, everything looks forward to Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus is the center of the Bible under God. The question is, what is the origin of Jesus himself? Granted that from the very beginning, the seed of Adam, you know, the seed of Eve, is promised. Everybody knows that story in Genesis.
Right.
That God promised a Savior who would be the descendant of Eve from the very beginning, who would overturn the devil and would reestablish order on earth, right, and grant immortality and so on. So that's quite clear. Jesus is from one end of the Bible to the other in that sense. The only question is, when does he actually come into being? When does he originate? And I think that's what the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke deal with in detail. And most people tend to rush to the Gospel of John when looking for the origin of Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that, but you have to be sure you don't contradict Matthew and Luke
right.
when you read John. So people launch into John 1:1 about in the beginning was the Word, and the capital letter has been put on that word, Word, which isn't in the Greek at all. And so they automatically read, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father. So then the brain says, well, how come we have two persons who are God? We've got a Son and a Father, and they're both God, and yet we've got one God, and the whole thing becomes very complex.
Yes, yes.
So I'm suggesting that we begin with Matthew and Luke,
okay.
where the origin of Jesus is spelled out in detail. And then we can get, you know, on another occasion or whenever the time is ripe, to the Gospel of John. But I really hope that your reader, your listeners, can ponder the early chapters of Matthew and Luke.
Okay.
So Matthew 1:1 is a marvelous verse. It begins like this. It says, the record of the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. That word there, genesis, or genealogy in some versions, the Greek word is genesis. Well, I think everybody knows what genesis means. It means the beginning, doesn't it?
Yes.
We know of the first creation, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We all know that. But this is now, from Matthew's pen, all about the genesis of the new creation that God did when he, I suggest, created or procreated the Son of God in the womb of his mother.
Right.
And immediately you get the impression from this first verse of Matthew 1:1, that the origin, the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, and of course that's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King from the very beginning, he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now that sounds to me like a lineal, biological descendant of David and Abraham, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
You don't get any idea here of a triune God. I mean, let me just briefly outline what the more popular view is, that there was a God comprised of three persons from the beginning, and one day the second member of that triune God decided to become a man. Now, that's very problematic, because once you say that one member of the Godhead decided to become a man and another member did not, immediately the brain says, oh my goodness, now we're dealing with two eternal gods, it sounds like. You've got one that stays in heaven, the Father, and one who comes to the earth, that's Jesus. And that's very difficult. And let me say, Georgianne, what makes this subject so interesting to me is that a billion plus Muslims are immediately offended by that. Of course, that doesn't make it right or wrong, but let's just note that the Muslims will never buy the idea that God is more than one. But more serious, perhaps, is the issue that the Jews have with this. The Jews, who, after all, the people to whom God gave the oracles of God, you know that.
Right.
They're the custodians of the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
They have been taught from childhood never, ever to speak of God as two or three.
Well, you know, when you look at human beings that have two or three personalities,
yes.
multiples,
yes.
you know, they're called multiples, we're talking about demonic possession. When we're talking about if we were to be talking about human beings,
yeah,
that is what that would mean.
Yes.
So this evangelical idea that Jesus Christ, or rather God Himself, the Father, is multiple, is not sound.
Well, it's certainly, let's say, very complicated.
Right.
And I know that lots of people believe this very sincerely, and they will have all kinds of arguments. I can only recommend that they take several years to examine this, as we've all had to do. None of us was necessarily born with these ideas at all,
right.
but we've been challenged by the system,
right.
and we try our best to get at the truth of it by reading everything we can get our hands on. So the Trinitarian position is that the second member of a triune God, that's God the Son, decided one day to become a man, while God the Father remained in heaven. Well, that's difficult, because the brain then conceives of two eternal persons, both of whom are God, you see?
Right.
And then, of course, the Trinitarian says, oh my goodness, that doesn't sound right. We can't have two persons who are God. So they quickly say, well, it isn't two persons really. It's really one essence of God, one God essence. But it's really a clever way, I think, a clever way of covering up an obvious plurality in God, which we really don't need.
Yeah.
And the Jews then will say, hey, that's interesting. You mean to say the New Testament doesn't ask me to believe that Jesus is the eternal God, but rather asks me to believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham? And I say, absolutely. Just open your Bible at Matthew 1:1, and there you have the Genesis of Jesus, who is said to be the Son of David and the Son of Abraham.
Right.
And a Jew is immediately interested in that. So I would say, as a Christian scholar, that, and there are a number of us around, I mean, I'm not some extraordinary rare thing, but there are lots of folk who know that if you stay with the pages of the New Testament, you really don't get involved in all of this complex theology about three persons who are really one. That's
well,
a later development.
And isn't it also true, Anthony, that there are really dedicated scholars out there who are dedicated to Jesus Christ,
yes.
and studying,
oh, yes.
and they're trying to get the word out to people,
yes.
but there are a lot of forces against it.
There are, and you know, it's natural that people would react vigorously against a tradition they've not heard of. We all do that. We always tend to reject out of hand something we're not used to, but
right.
one needs to just calm down and listen carefully to both sides of this question and recognize that there have been very famous people. Let me mention Sir Isaac Newton,
yeah.
John Milton, the poet, John Locke, who had the greatest difficulty with this Trinitarian idea. In fact, John Milton, if you can read his work on the Son and the Holy Spirit, he's absolutely passionately against the idea of God being more than one. So we're not inventing some new thing. This has a rich, if minor, a minority history, but a very rich history behind it.
Yeah.
So I would say this to anyone who's listening. You check your truth against my error. It won't hurt you. If that's what that is, if what I'm saying here is completely wrong, then you strengthen your truth. You sharpen your mind against mine. That's always an advantage.
That's beautiful.
So if, in fact, some of it happens to be true, or all of it is true, then you can change your mind. But take it as a blessing that I'm going to put some points to you about who Jesus is that may be contrary to what you've learned in some church circles. So that's my first point. Matthew 1:1 speaks of the genesis of Jesus. That sounds like the beginning of Jesus to me. And he's the Messiah, and he's the Son of David, and the Son of Abraham. Then you have a list of lineal descendants all the way from Abraham down to Jesus. You know that in Matthew.
Yes.
Now in Luke, when we get to Luke, we're going to find that actually Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus right back to Adam. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
And he calls Adam the Son of God. Now, that's very important.
Yes.
So I want to make a very critically important point. If you're going to talk about the Son of God in the Bible, you're not talking about God, obviously, because Adam was called the Son of God, and the angels are called sons of God. Israel is called son of God. Also, my son, Israel, God called his people his son. So that should prove to any unbiased listener that the term Son of God in the Bible does not mean that you are God. It means the very opposite. It means you're part of the created world of God, but not God himself.
And with the possibility of becoming a member of the divine family.
Well, that's right. We are, of course, you're right, Christians are to be born again, and they are to be sons of God. That we have to be careful in our terminology here. What we cannot be is God eternal. We can't become eternal because started, you know, we had a beginning in time. What we can do is to become sons of God in the biblical sense, related to God by his Spirit. So there are groups out there that say we're going to be eternal God like God is God. Well, that's just polytheism. That would make millions of gods. You know, that's some other system. That's not right. We can, however, gain immortality, and as you say, we can become members of the family of God in that biblical sense right now.
Right. And after the resurrection.
And after the resurrection. Right. We're immortalized at that resurrection, as we talked about numbers of times.
Right.
So down through that genealogy in Matthew, we go through about 40 generations. Now, I want to take a moment to explain what this word beget means, because people read their King James, which is fine. It's not the easiest translation. But to beget, you know, we joke about the begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And I, as a child at age 13, trying to read the Bible on my own at school, I usually got bogged down in that first chapter. You know, I couldn't pronounce those Hebrew words. So I gave up, and I never got to reading the New Testament until rather later when I was 20. So I now, though, rejoice in this series of begettings, because the word beget, the Greek word for our Greek-speaking listeners, is yenao. That's how a modern Greek would pronounce that, yenao, G-E-N-N-A-O, yenao. It means to bring into existence. To beget.
Okay.
Very easy. I don't know that the word is easy for modern speakers of English, because I don't think you probably use the word beget very much, do you?
No.
It's an old word, and it's actually a shame that it's fallen out of fashion, because we need a word which says to cause to come into existence. In other words, to have a baby.
Yes.
Either the father's part in procreating the baby, or the mother's part in bearing the child. The word yanao in Greek, to cause to come into existence, covers both those activities. Of a mother, it would be bearing the child. Of a father, it would be procreating the child
in
the womb of his wife.
You could use the word sire.
Absolutely. Yes. Excellent comment. Siring would be right. We don't use that a lot of human beings these days, but this word beget is very important, because we should understand that God is not begotten, right? God is unbegotten. He has no beginning.
Right.
There never was a time when God did not exist. God is not brought into existence.
Right.
But Jesus in the Bible is yanaod. He's caused to come into existence. That makes a fundamental distinction between God and the Son of God.
Right.
Now, they argued about this, Arius and Athanasius in the 4th century. They argued endlessly about this, and finally Arius was kicked out and told he was a heretic, and Athanasius won the battle. And that's, to me, a very unfortunate episode in church history, because Christians should never, ever kill each other or excommunicate each other on theological issues.
Right.
We can discuss them, hopefully in a rational way, but this is a very, very hot topic, if I may say so. And there's a lot on the internet out there that's very, very violent, you know.
Yes.
You're going to get people writing to you and say, well, get that heretic off the air, because...
Oh,
and I just caution a little patience there. And again, if your truth is your truth is right, then you check your truth against my error. It won't do you any harm. Okay, so down then, through that wonderful genealogy, I'll just mention that at the time of the Babylonian captivity, in verse 12, Matthew speaks of the deportation of the Jews, you know, to Babylon.
Right.
We have an interesting situation that one of the kings of Israel, the king of Judah, Jeconiah, otherwise known as Jehoiakim. Jeconiah is his alternative name. He was pronounced to be so wicked that no descendant of his could be the royal line to the Messiah. That's an interesting situation. So if he couldn't have a son legally, you know, in this line all the way from Abraham to Jesus, then what had to happen? Well, what they did is to bring another person from another line from David. Another of David's sons, Nathan, is found in the book of Luke, which we haven't got to yet. So they borrowed a royal descendant there, and they brought him over into the Solomon line in Matthew here, and they said, he's the legal heir. You can do that. I don't know if you do that, you're familiar with that, but I mean, you can have, in Judaism, a legal heir who is not a biological heir.
Yes.
That makes sense. So we find then that all the way down from Jeconiah to the birth of Jesus, you've got these 14 generations and so on. There's a multiple, 3 times 14, which is Matthew's neat way, probably, of saying this is a Davidic story because David, in the Hebrew language, adds up to 14. And so probably Matthew is saying this whole thing is a Davidic story, right? Because Messiah is the descendant of David. That makes good sense. So then when we get down to verse 18, we have to pay careful attention. Verse 18 of Matthew 1 says, now the genesis of Jesus, that word birth there is better translated as genesis, the origin, G-E-N-E-S-I-S, in the best Greek manuscripts, the origin of Jesus was as follows. Now that makes good sense, doesn't it? Because all the way down to that point, we heard that a father, Syed, as you said, begat a son, and so on. But now, special attention is to be paid to the origin of Jesus. That's in verse 18.
Right.
And so Matthew wrote, the origin of Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's always useful, by the way, to say the word Messiah when you read the word Christ. You don't have to, but I mean, it makes clear the Jewishness of Jesus, because Christ is Messiah. Messiah is a very Jewish term.
Anthony, there are a lot of people very interested in removing the Jewishness of Jesus Christ.
Yes, yeah. We mustn't do that because Jesus was a Jew.
Yeah.
And Mary was a Jew. That's very important. And salvation is of the Jews.
A lot of people claim that Mary was a Benjamite.
Yeah, I don't think that's right at all, because if she were, how in the world could Jesus be bloodline to David? Since in the story he has no biological father, then it's obvious that his lineal descent from David can only be achieved via his mother.
A Jewish mother. Yeah.
And there's no objection to that, because you can have Levites and Jews intermarrying in the family. So
right.
The fact that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were Levites, and that Mary was related in some way, we don't know exactly how, that doesn't affect the fact that she can be of the tribe of Judah, and I think that's assumed there.
Right.
Otherwise, the Christian story gets off to a bad start, because we haven't got a Messiah who's related to David, we're in bad trouble.
That's true. Yeah.
And some Jews will want to argue that, but I think they're going to have a hard time disproving the biblical story. So back to verse 18. Here it says, the genesis of Jesus Messiah was as follows. When his mother, Mariam, in Greek, his mother's name is Mariam, like Miriam, you know, the lady in the Old Testament. When Mary, it says, my eye skipped here, in verse 20, in verse 18, his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, to Joseph, that's clear, engaged, right? And I read in the expert books on the New Testament that engagement amounted virtually to a marriage in those days. They weren't living together, but they were as good as married.
Betrothed. Yeah.
So here they are, this young Jewish couple. Should we imagine Mary was probably 16 years old, something like that?
Right.
They married young. Mm-hmm. And Joseph, having taken her then as his bride, before they came together, the story is very clear, before they came together as husband and wife, she was found to be with child through Holy Spirit. That's what the Greek says. That would mean through God's creative power, wouldn't it?
That's right. And in those days, among families, promiscuity was not tolerated the way it is today.
That's absolutely right. If you look back in the history of Israel, fornication was stonable. I mean, that was a death penalty sentence. And adultery, likewise. So, yes, our standards have slipped very badly.
Yes.
We'd have, incidentally, a great deal less trouble in our world if marriages were secure and if children belonged only in marriage. So that's just common sense.
Absolutely.
So here's the story. That before their betrothed, she was found to be with child, pregnant, in other words. Pregnant by Holy Spirit, Pneuma Ayon in Greek. Holy breath, Holy Spirit, Holy power, if you like.
Right.
That reminds us very much of Genesis, where God's Spirit hovered over the waters, and God said, let there be light. Remember that?
Yes.
So here we have the new creation. We have God now busy furthering his marvelous plan, that's to say, the creation of the head of the new creation,
right,
who is Jesus, Messiah.
Yes.
So this is only 2,000 years ago. It's a wonderful story. Not that long ago, really.
Well, you know, and also in Genesis, with Adam, didn't God breathe in him the breath of life and he became a living being?
Absolutely. That's very good, because the breath of life, the Nishmat Chaim in Hebrew there, for our Jewish listeners, the Nishmat Chaim. Nishma in the Shama is very close to the idea of spirit. So the spirit of life was indeed breathed into Adam. He then became animated, and he became what the Bible calls a living person, a living soul, not an immortal soul, but a living mortal person.
And when the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary,
yes,
the soul was quickened, and she became pregnant. She became with life.
It's a sheer miracle, isn't it?
Yes.
But it's a divine creative miracle where God himself steps in to redirect the course of human history in an extraordinary way, that within the human biological chain there comes now a brand new creation, the Son of God. Now, you see how complicated this would be if, in fact, people began to say, well, I don't think he began in the womb of his mother. I think he was there all the time, and he decided to come down one day and enter into the womb from outside and be born as if he's a human being. And I say, that's not really a human being.
In the occult, that kind of an operation that you just mentioned is called a Babylon working.
I didn't know that.
Yes. That is a very occultish operation. And that certainly was not the way Jesus Christ was brought into
Well, certainly not on these accounts in Matthew. And we haven't even got to Luke yet. But, I mean, what we've read of Matthew so far, if you just read as a child, and commentary will bear me out here, any respectable commentary will point out, there's nothing here about the traditional view of a capital I incarnation of a second member of a triune Godhead. Nothing at all. Matthew'd never heard of that.
Right.
He simply said, I mean, I would put it this way to children and ordinary readers. The story here is that Mary had a baby, isn't that right? The difference is that, of course, there was no physical involvement from her earthly husband, physical husband.
Yeah, there was no copulation.
That's right. So there's simply a miracle then. And one can deny that miracle if one's a skeptic. I don't. I believe the text here. It's absolutely clear. All kinds of attempts have been made to say the text has been interpolated or twisted, but the story is crystal clear. So then in verse 19 of Matthew 1, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, you see the question here. I mean, he obviously thought that she'd been sleeping around with somebody, and so he was going to divorce her, which he had a right to do.
Yes.
He purposed in his heart, he thought, this is awful. You know, I'm going to have to divorce this woman. But notice then how God intervened.
Yes.
When he had considered this, it says in 19, when he'd considered this legal right to divorce, behold, an angel of the Lord, of God, that's to say, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the angel appeared to him in a dream with this message. Now, Joseph, son of David, the angel said, don't be afraid to take Mariam, Mary, as your wife, because the child who has been, my Bible reads, conceived in her is from Holy Spirit. Now, here's an interesting thing. In the Greek text, it actually reads the child or the thing that is being has been begotten in her.
Okay.
Now, notice, begotten in her. We're not just talking about a conception. Mary did conceive. But this is the activity of the Father, in this case God, who begets the child in her. Do you see that?
Yes.
And that word beget, let's not forget ever, means to bring into existence. So that which has been brought into existence in her is a miracle of the Holy Spirit,
right.
God's operational presence and power working in Mary.
That's right.
It's a marvelous story.
And bringing up another point, there are people out there who say, well, and I hope I'm enunciating this word correctly, they say, well, what happened was
parthogenesis.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That parthogenesis happens to women even today.
Yes.
Well, if that is what happened to Mary, there is... my goodness, how come we don't have a whole world full of Jesus Christ running around if it's happening to women today?
Right.
That is not what happened to Mary.
That's right. Let me correct the pronunciation of that word for myself. I slipped there. I wasn't thinking. Parthenogenesis is the word. Parthenogenesis. Because
yes.
The Greek word for virgin is parthenos. So
yeah.
Parthenogenesis. Yeah, it obviously doesn't happen. You don't see this happening. This was a sheer miracle.
Yes. With Mary, it was an absolute miracle. Yes.
So then, in verse 21, the angel said, she is going to bear a son. Here we have this word, yanao, again. We had it just now of the begetting of the son in Mary's womb. And now she's going to yanao a son. She's going to bear a son.
Right.
So we have the use of this word, yanao, both to indicate the procreative activity of the Father in her womb, plus now the birth that would ensue 9 months later. And you are to call his name, this is addressed to Joseph, who would be responsible for naming the child.
Yeah.
You'll call him Jesus. Call his name Jesus. That's equivalent in our language. Just call him Jesus. Jesus.
Doesn't it also say, Anthony, that his name shall be Emmanuel?
Right. It also says that. And that would be probably not the name that Mary called him when she called him into lunch, you know.
Yeah.
He would have been Jesus or Yeshua, which is a very common name, a bit like James today. Not an uncommon name. But Yeshua means Savior. The Greek word is Jesus, the English word is Jesus, and one is entirely free to pronounce these names in any language you like, and people get all bent out of shape trying to say you've got to pronounce it in Hebrew or not be saved.
Right.
And I'm against that because that just creates division and confusion. So the Greek text of our Bibles, our New Testament, is in Greek. We read the word Jesus there, and in English that's correctly Jesus, in Spanish Jesus, and so on. And because then it says he's going to save his people from their sins. That's right, because Yeshua has to do with the Hebrew word for saving, rescue. He's going to rescue his people, and of course the whole world, whoever wants to come to him, from the catastrophic mess that we all get into with our sins, right?
Yes.
That's a very pleasing idea, that he's the savior of the whole world. So, in 22 then, all of this took place, Matthew reports, to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he wrote the following. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. That would be designating his function. Emmanuel is Emmanuel in Hebrew, means God with us. Now that's very important to make this point. The fact that his name is Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't mean he is God, because we know that there's only one God, that's the Father. But what you have here then is a descriptive title, that God is with us in the person of Jesus.
Yes.
Now somebody might say, well, doesn't that mean he is God? No, because In the Proverbs, there was a lady who had a child called Ithiel. Now, Ithiel in Hebrew means God is with me. The woman had the child, and she said, I'm so pleased that God gave me this child. I'll call him God is with me. That's reasonable, isn't it?
Right.
But that didn't mean the child was God, you see. It meant that God had blessed that woman with a child. In this case, then, God is uniquely with us in the person of the human being who was begotten in the womb of his mother, as all human beings have to be. So I find that very, very simple, really. It's not difficult. And then Joseph awakes from his dream, and he does what the angel commands him. He marries his wife and keeps her a virgin until the birth of a son. Now, she had children after that time in the normal way. Some large denomination says that Mary couldn't have had children by the normal process. That's wrong. There's no indication of that at all. And she did, in fact, have other children born normally with Joseph, presumably.
Wasn't James?
James,
yeah.
The Lord's brother, and Jude is mentioned. And then there are some others listed and some sisters who are unnamed. So there's no reason at all to suppose that Mary and Joseph did not have a normal life as husband and wife.
That's
after
right.
This event.
That's right.
Jesus, in other words, had brothers, half-brothers, in fact, right?
Right.
That makes good sense.
Yes.
And there's no reason to question
that. It is against, it would fly in the face of all Jewish tradition for a man and woman not to have a family, for them not to have normal relations.
That's correct.
Yeah.
And let's add this, that the idea that came in many centuries later, or some centuries later, not too many, that celibacy was in some sense the only way for a priest to be, conduct himself as celibate, is fundamentally false to Scripture. Now, Paul does say that an unmarried man can devote himself to the Lord very effectively,
yes.
But he never ever imagined the idea that everybody in the eldership of the church has to be celibate. That was, of course, a catastrophic decision.
You know.
And it's led to all kinds of problems.
Anthony, that's true. And I believe I read in a book years ago, one of the reasons the Roman Catholic Church demanded celibacy was because their married priests were dying off and the priests had interests in the holdings of the church, and those holdings then were to go to the families of those priests, and they didn't want that. It was a I'm trying to think of a word here. The church, what they did was they stopped it, so there would be no more inheritance for family members of priests.
Yeah, I haven't read that, but that's an interesting piece of history. Could be researched. But certainly, enforced celibacy flies in the teeth against the grain of the whole of the New Testament, where the elder in the church is said to be normally married. It doesn't have to be married, of course.
Well,
but
and it flies in the face of the first command of God, be fruitful
yes.
and multiply.
It does. And
yes.
It's very unnatural for everybody to be required to be celibate. That doesn't work well.
Yeah.
So all of that mythology then was added, unfortunately, and it turned the New Testament into a strange book, you know, that celibacy was really the highest possible calling and that no elder should ever be an overseer, bishop. All of those words, by the way, are the same office,
mm-hmm.
overseer, bishop, elder, pastor. They all are equivalent in rank in New Testament times. That nobody occupying those offices
right.
could be married was absurd, because Paul in fact said that the elder would be normally married, the husband of one wife. That's clear, and it shouldn't be difficult for anybody. So that's the story in Matthew, and I think it's a brilliant account of the origin of Jesus. I stress again that word origin occurs in verse 1, and down there in verse 18, the origin of Jesus Christ, who is of course the Son of God, because in chapter 2, we have a story of how God calls his son out of Egypt. You remember the Holy Family went down into Egypt mm-hmm. to escape. And later on they came back into the land, and Matthew very cleverly quotes a text from Hosea there, which says, I've called my son out of Egypt. And in that original reference in Hosea, it was actually calling Israel out of Egypt. Now, isn't that interesting? So Israel was a shadow or a type of Jesus, or put it the other way around, Jesus is what Israel was supposed to be.
Yes.
And so he goes through the same story. The same story runs for Jesus as did for Israel. They both came out of Egypt. That's marvelous, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It shows the divine hand at work in history here. This is God's story, you see, not our story.
That's right.
We didn't make this up. Matthew didn't make this up. This is God operating his marvelous salvation story in history.
Right.
So that's the Son of God. It, that verse, if anybody wants to look at that one, that's Matthew 2:15. He remained there, Joseph did, until the death of Herod. Of course, Herod was out to destroy this Messiah from the very start. The devil went into a rage, right?
Yes.
And tried to obliterate every child under two.
Yeah.
Because the devil is not at all pleased with the arrival of the Messiah and Savior of the world.
Well, you know, as sort of a, this may be a weak parallel, but when you look at how the satanic influence operates today and ever since then in the world, Anthony, we've had just wholesale abortion.
Yes.
You know? Mm-hmm. And usually the abortion is done on women with their firstborn.
Is that so? I didn't know that.
Well, you know, young girls getting pregnant.
Okay.
It's their first pregnancy.
Yes, I...
And isn't it interesting, Herod wanted the firstborn.
Yes.
And who was behind that? Satan.
Well, yes, it's a destructive rage that he went into, and then the family escaped to Egypt to be free of that threat, and then eventually in 15, and the Lord says through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. This, in this case, this is Jesus now, who is representing what Israel was meant to be.
Right.
That's the light to the world, right? It's through Israel that we're supposed to get the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so through Christ, then, as the representative of Israel, the ideal savior, hero, savior, founder of the Christian faith, is escaping now back into the... Oh, not escaping, but returning, rather, back to the land where Herod no longer is ruling.
Right.
And then begins his childhood, as you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I find that very clear, that anybody reading that in any version of the scripture would not imagine anything like an eternal Son of God decided to turn into a man.
Right.
Nothing like that. In fact, he couldn't be the lineal descendant of David if he's not genealogically and biologically related to David. So under the other system, the Trinitarian system, things get very complicated, because if the Son of God exists before he is brought into existence, that in itself is very strange. How can you exist before you exist? How can you come into existence in your mother's womb if you already exist? That doesn't make a lot of sense.
That's right. And the only way he existed prior would be in the mind of God.
And that's what I would call, I think that's the way to put it, notional. The theologians call that ideal or notional pre-existence. In other words, from the very beginning, God had planned this miracle.
Right.
But once you say that the plan was actualized before the right time, you just ruin the story. You add another prehistoric chapter to the existence of Jesus that makes the whole problem of his being human extremely difficult. In fact, it's very hard to imagine how he could be the biological descendant of David if Mary just gave him what's called human nature but didn't really bear a personality. Then is that son of Mary really the descendant of David? You see.
That's a good point.
Or you can put it this way to people. Can the same straight line start from two different points?
No.
It's really very difficult to imagine that. So people need to sit down and think about, what does this really mean? Was Mary just the incubator for a pre-existing, eternal God the Son? Was she just a convenient channel through whom this person passed? I don't think that's what Matthew is describing. He's describing the Genesis by miraculous begetting by the Father. I think that makes very good sense.
Yes.
And most scholars would agree, by the way, that Matthew and Luke do not present anything that could lead to a Trinitarian view of Jesus as pre-existing in all eternity as the Son. So I like the idea of, yes, in the mind of God, everything was planned.
Well, he knows the end from the beginning.
Of course.
Yes.
And your listeners might be interested in the text in Revelation 13, verse 8. It says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
That's interesting, because we know he didn't die on the cross before the foundation of the world.
That's
so
right.
What that means is that in God's great plan, that crucifixion had taken place.
Yes.
But not actually, only ideally.
Well, yeah, not in our physical world. It
right.
Not in heaven.
Yeah. So everything of importance in Jewish thinking exists with God, who knows, as you said, who knows the end from the beginning. It exists in his mind. And it comes into existence when he chooses for the right moment for these various events. So that's what I would do with Matthew, at least to, you know, by way of introduction. Should we go over to Luke's account now?
All right.
And these two go together very well. And I'll just mention that Luke is a brilliant historian who wrote more of the New Testament, probably, even than Paul. If you add up the letters of Paul and you compare them in length with the book of Luke and the book of Acts, both of which are long books, Luke really contributes more of the New Testament marginally than even Paul. So he is a massively important writer for us.
Yes.
And in the beginning of Luke, he says that he recognizes that many others have drawn up an account of the Jesus story. And he says that he has investigated everything very carefully from eyewitnesses. Now, he himself was not an eyewitness of Jesus as he conducted his ministry. But Luke says, I have checked with the eyewitnesses. I have spoken. He probably spoke to Mary, by the way. He could have. He spoke to people who knew Jesus.
Right.
And he then wrote down a chronological, not necessarily chronological, but an ordered account of all of the events that he thought had happened among them. And then he wants the Theophilus to know the exact truth about all this. Theophilus might have been a distinguished, perhaps rich Christian, or might have been somebody who was looking to becoming a Christian. At any rate, Luke compiled this very strict account of the events of Christianity. So then he launches into a detailed account, which I don't have time to read all of, obviously, but the days of Herod in verse 5. There was a priest, Zacharias, and I think your listeners are familiar with the story. He was married to Elizabeth, and they were well advanced in age and hadn't had any children. And so a miracle occurs to this extent that God intervenes, and in her old age, she bears a child. Elizabeth dies, and that's John the Baptist. You remember that? He's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, by the way. That's not quite as miraculous as the birth of Jesus, however. It's one stage less miraculous, right? But it's still due to the intervention of God.
Yes.
Now we get to the story of the birth of Jesus, and this is very, very significant, because in verse 26 of Luke 1, it says this, in the sixth month, that's to say, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the relative of Mary, Elizabeth, is pregnant, and in her sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel the angel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Notice how very down to earth, how very geographically specific this is, right? There's a special place. An angel goes to it. This is a geographical location. There's nothing spacey or mystical or weird about any of this. And then the angel Gabriel is sent to a virgin, a parthenos, a virgin who is engaged or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And that Joseph is said to be of the descendants of David. That's very significant because we know that the Messiah has to be born into a Davidic family. The virgin's name was Mariam, exactly as Matthew had said. Now in verse 28, coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, Mary, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, it's important to note that Gabriel did not say to Mary, you are the one who gives the favors.
Right.
That's a twist by certain believers who think that Mary should be giving out grace No, she's the recipient of God's grace here. That's an important point. Because Mary has been turned into a goddess figure in some sense, in some religions.
Right, you're right.
And that wasn't intended. There's nothing in Scripture at all about Mary being taken to heaven bodily, much less about her being an intercessor.
Right, and there's nothing in Scripture that says pray to Mary.
Right. That would be very much a post-biblical tradition, and if one believes in post-biblical traditions, no, that would be something one would have to make up one's mind about, but
right.
If you're going to stay with Scripture, that certainly would not be part of the story.
Right.
So as far as we know, Mary died a normal death, and that was the end of her until the resurrection, when, of course, she will reappear
yes.
with all the saints. So now in verse 28, the angel has come in there and offered his greetings to Mary. And her reaction was that she was very perplexed in verse 29. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mariam," or Mary, "because you have found favor with God. And behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son." There's that word, yana'o, you're going to bring to birth a son.
Right.
And that's obviously quite straightforward. And now you're going to name him Yeshua. This is a repeat of Matthew's information. Jesus.
Right.
Jesus in Greek. Jesus in English. Now we have the invaluable information about this person's career. And even more important, we're going to get a brilliant verse, 35, which actually comes with its own built-in interpretation, because it explains how, why, and when the Son of God comes into existence. So this is a verse to be underlined in any study of the origin of Jesus. "Behold, you are going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, call him Jesus." Verse 32. "He will be great. And he will be called," and in the New Testament, to be called something is the same as being something. So he's going to be, whether you call him something or say he's just going to be that thing, it's the same idea. By the way, you can show that because the text of Scripture says that Christians will be called the sons of God, and it also says they will be the sons of God. There's no difference. So he's going to be called the Son of God. And this beautiful text then says, "The Lord God," that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one God of Israel, "is going to give him," to Jesus that is, "the throne of his father or ancestor David." Now that's a kingdom verse, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And when he says given to Israel, that are those are the descendants of Jacob, correct?
That's right. Well, yes, Jacob is the original progenitor of Israel, you know, the 12.
Right.
So, yes, you're right. And as I think you pointed out last time, two and a half of the tribes remained in the land after the 10 got lost, and they became the so-called lost tribes of the house of Israel. So we're dealing here with a small fraction of the Israelitish population that's left in the land, and these are Jews. These are of the tribe of Judah. From which, of course, the royal king, the royal family, has to come. And Jesus is promised not to, let's say, Levi, not to Issachar, not to Zebulun or Manasseh, but expressly through David in the tribe of Judah. So he's going to get the throne of his father David. Now, that's wonderful. That's a kingdom of God verse. And as you keep pointing out at the beginning of the program, you remind us of seek first the kingdom of God. And we're looking forward to that kingdom. We're praying your kingdom come. And I want to tell you that Jesus is not currently sitting on the throne of David. You can go to Israel and you won't find him there.
Right.
So if anybody thinks that this promise of the kingdom has been fulfilled, they better think again, because one can go there and not find the throne of David established, which it certainly must be. And that's another subject. But for the moment, Jesus is at the right hand, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits as the Adoni, the My Lord of Psalm 110:1. So that's the royal promise in verse 32. I think that's very clear. Now 33 simply adds extra information about this royal career of Jesus. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. There's your word, Jacob.
Right.
So over the whole tribes of Israel, the whole of all of the tribes of Israel eventually, mm-hmm. that proves they have to be regathered in the land then when he comes to rule over them.
Yeah.
The house of Jacob, he's going to rule forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And it will not depend on our going to the polls and voting him in, thankfully.
Right.
God has decided to place his son on a throne in Jerusalem, and then the nations are going to learn to get on a lot better than we do now.
That's right.
That's the kingdom of God, as we did in Daniel 2, Daniel 7. The time has not yet come for the kingdom of God, properly speaking, to be established on the earth, although Christianity itself is fully a kingdom thing. We have to taste the kingdom now. We have to receive the spirit of the kingdom, and we should be kingdom people in our lifestyle. But the kingdom of God as the political reestablishment of peace on earth is yet in the future, and that's why we're praying, your kingdom come.
Right, exactly.
That makes it, that, for me, is the framework of the whole story.
Yes.
So then in verse 35, or verse 34, Mary has a good question. You remember how Zechariah was actually struck dumb for doubting? You remember that?
Yes.
But Mary is not punished for this. This was a fair question. So she's not in any way reprimanded for her question. She said to the angel, I'd love to have heard this conversation, wouldn't you?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
My goodness. Standing there in her kitchen, let's suppose, and this flashing bright light creature arrives to deliver this most important message, the most important message ever given to humanity, perhaps, mm-hmm. to this young 16-year-old Jewess. So Mary says to the angel, how can this be? Since I'm a Parthenos, a virgin. That's a very reasonable question. She's not even married. And Gabriel has just said that she's going to conceive, and so she has a question about that. Now, Luke 1:35 is critically important. Gabriel answered and said to her, to Mary, Holy Spirit will come upon you. That, you already alluded to that. That's like Genesis, where the Spirit of God hovered over the chaos. You remember that?
Yes.
And God said, let there be light. Now we're into the new creation. So the overpowering, the overshadowing presence of God, it's very delicately expressed here. We're not talking about some cohabitation of God and Mary. Heaven forbid, nothing like that at all, which would rightly offend Muslims and everybody else, I hope. No, we're talking about the power of God in some way overshadowing Mary. Now, note carefully then the second half of Luke 1:35. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, that's the one God, of course, will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Now, that's marvelous. For what reason? The miracle, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Clearly. For any other reason? No. The King James has an awkward little also thrown in there, which is very misleading. It says, for that reason also, or wherefore also. No. The Greek simply reads, for that reason indeed. For that reason precisely. This baby is going to be the Son of God. Now that text is likely to change the course of theology eventually when people believe it.
Yeah.
There's no explanation here about a previously existing eternal son. Luke had never heard of that. This is simply a miracle creating, procreating the Son of God. For that reason, precisely, the miracle effected by God in Mary, that's what makes him, constitutes him, the Son of God.
That's right.
So, I find that a very simple and rather striking story. And that takes us to the end of the announcement to Mary, both in Matthew and Luke. And the rest is very clear, that Elizabeth then, Gabriel refers to her, she's had a son in her old age, and 37 then concludes this episode with these words, nothing will be impossible with God. I would think so. If you could create a universe, you can presumably create a baby in somebody's womb.
That's right.
And then Mary is very thrilled with all of this. She becomes now the most famous woman in all of history, the ultimate first lady, should we say.
Yes.
And she is worthy of a great deal of interest and respect as being the only human being to to have conceived, any female human being to have conceived without the benefit of a husband.
That's right.
That is some claim to fame, I would think.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So, Mariam then says in verse 38, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord. I'm here, God, to do your will. And may it be done to me according to your plan, your word, your gospel," right?
Yes.
She concedes to God's activity announced to her through Gabriel. And lo and behold, we have coming into existence now, not the second member of an eternal triune God, but the Son of God and the Son of David. Son of David, why? Because descended from David through Mary. Son of God, because God is his Father. So if you sat at a table with Jesus at dinner one night and you say to him, as you might say to somebody across the table, "Well, who is your father, Jesus? What does he do? You know, what's his career? What's he work at?" And he would look you in the eye and he'd say, "God is my father."
Yeah.
Now, we should be able to say that too as Christians in a secondary sense, that we're supposed to be born again of the Father. But he can say it in the most literal sense, that he is biologically the Son of God.
That's right.
So I think that probably takes us far enough. That's a lot of stuff to digest, and I'm hoping we'll get some response at your website, maybe some questions or objections or anything else to engage the conversation.
Right.
That's the Christology of Matthew and Luke that we've dealt with. Now, another week, if we can, we can deal with some of the objections that might be raised to this, or John's account and so on, and Paul's various references, and try to put it all together.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Anthony Buzzard, for spending this time with us and pointing out these things. And I think it especially important for people to understand that you do have master's degrees in Greek and Hebrew, and you understand the languages. And that really gives a very wise view on the original texts, where these things came from. You're not just giving some guy's interpretation. You have a very deep understanding of these things, and that's of great value to the listeners.
Yes, and let me intersperse this, Georgianne. The knowledge of the languages doesn't solve all problems.
Right.
Everybody still has to check things out as best they can. So yes, those are tools. The knowledge of Greek and Hebrew is a useful tool. To get right down to the basis of the language, but it's not like a magic key that opens everything up, but yes, it adds perhaps a little authenticity, and I would want to say that nothing that I've said tonight could not be found in some of the very top commentaries on those passages, so I'm not inventing anything new.
Right.
And if anybody wants to find out, they can write to me, and I will provide them with all kinds of documentation, you know, along these lines.
And I think that's wonderful that, you know, I mean, the work that you're doing is absolutely a blessing to many of us out here. Wow. Well, folks, you've been listening to Anthony Buzzard, and this is Georgianne Hughes. Remember, if your prayers aren't being answered, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Underline that, those words, his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. That comes from Matthew 6:33. And this will conclude part one of the birth narratives of Jesus Christ. And I sincerely hope that Anthony will join us again for more on this, because it's a huge topic and cannot be covered in an hour or two. Be sure to visit the website restorationfellowship.org. I have had some great feedback from people who are listening to the audio files there. They are very good. I have been listening to them. You can download them on your computer and listen whenever it's most convenient for you. It costs you nothing to do that. You can email Anthony Buzzard at this address. Just Anthony Buzzard at mindspring.com. Go to the Byte Show audio library. Take a look there right at the top. You'll see Anthony Buzzard, and you will also see Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We're building an archive of audio files with Anthony, and he's very gracious to take his time and knowledge and convey it to all of us. Much appreciated, Anthony. God bless you for that.
Thank you. I've enjoyed it very much.
This is George N. Hughes with Anthony Buzzard and The Byte Show signing off. We will be back. God bless all of our listeners, and I really urge you to study, to make yourselves approved before the Lord. Amen. Good night, everybody, and God bless you.